Everybody likes to win. If you have a choice as to which side you're going to be on in any kind of an athletic contest or game, and you kind of suspect that one side's going to win and the other side's going to lose, you probably would have a preference to get into the game on the winning side. Of course, you don't always know who's going to win, and maybe if you get on the side, you'll lose. You just can't be sure. But we like to win. Everybody likes to win. I saw the kids at Hume Lake a couple weeks ago, and they were playing to win. They didn't fool around. They wanted to win. In individual and team competition, we want to win. Winning is very important in our society. Not just in our own competition, but in professional athletics, it's pretty important to win. When a team doesn't win, the manager gets fired, or the fans stop going to see them play and they get moved to another city, don't they? We all know about that. People consider it important to win. We like to be on the winning side. Winning means more fame and more prestige and more prominence. Professional circles, it means more money and more comforts and more personal satisfaction. We all like victory. Now, whether we realize it or not, we as Christians are in a bitter contest. We're in a fight. And we have a threefold enemy, which is revealed in the Word of God. The world is our enemy. Jesus told us it would be our enemy. And the flesh is our enemy. The Apostle Paul taught us that it rises up in protest against the Spirit, and there's a struggle within us. We saw this morning in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. The world and the flesh, and then there's the master strategist behind it all. The devil. Our adversary, the devil, Peter called him, who goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's the one who uses the world to entice us and to tempt us. And when we resist that temptation and refuse to fall for that little bit of subtlety, then he turns around and uses the same world to persecute us and try to destroy us. Satan, the master strategist who uses the world. And he's the one that incites the desires of the flesh and tries to use our own flesh, our own inward desires, to destroy our testimony and weaken our faith and ruin us. As believers, Satan is behind it all. He's the one of whom it is said in 1 John 5 that the whole world lieth in the control of the wicked one. It's his desire to cause us as believers to live in constant defeat rather than victory. And if it were possible, he'd like to tear us from the very heart of God and consume us in eternal death and separate us from the presence of God forever. That's his desire. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that he has the power of death. And Jesus tells us to fear the one who has the power of death, even the devil. So this is our enemy, and we're in a battle. And somebody's going to win, and somebody's going to lose. Either Satan must emerge triumphant with his three-pronged attack and we lose the battle, or we must win the battle and Satan be defeated and destroyed forever. Which is it going to be? In each of the seven letters the Lord Jesus dictated to the seven churches in Asia Minor, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, there is a reference to overcomers. And I'd like you to turn to Revelation 2 and 3, because the word overcome means to conquer, to be victorious, to be triumphant, to win. The overcomers are the winners in this struggle. We don't know who they are yet, maybe. Some of you do and some of you don't, I trust. But they're the winners, whoever they are the winners. These overcomers are going to be the victors in the contest, and we need to find out who they are. And what is the result of their ultimate conquest? And what consolation is there for them in the battle right here and now? Let's bring all this together in all seven letters. Someday maybe we'll go through the book of Revelation and study these letters one by one. But right now I'd like to bring all this teaching about the overcomers together and see who they are and what their promises are and what encouragement they have. Let's talk about the identity of the overcomers. Who are they? This word is used in such a way here that it becomes a title. When we read it, for instance, look at it in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "To him that overcometh." That's not a title, but in the Greek text it's a participle, and it's really a reference to the overcoming ones, and it's used in such a way that it could be a title. We can say the overcomers. To the overcomers, God makes some promises. Now, who are they? Who are these victorious ones? The Apostle John asked the same question. Who are they? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. So turn there for a few minutes before we get into the seven letters to the seven churches. 1 John 5, 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? John asked the same question, see? Who is the overcomer? That's what we want to know. That's what we need to know. There's a battle raging and somebody's going to win and they're called the overcomers, then we better find out who they are. Who is the overcomer of the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Trust, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ evidently puts people in the category of overcomers. It puts them on the victory side. It puts them in the winner's circle. It makes them winners. It assures their ultimate triumph, faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the overcomers? But they that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we looked at true faith this morning. We know it's more than just agreeing with our minds that He's the Son of God. It means entrusting ourselves to Him as the Son of God and our only Savior from sin. But those who do it, God says through John, are victors. They are overcomers. They're in the camp of the triumphant ones. Now this is a very interesting passage in 1 John 5. In verse 1 we read that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Those who trust the Lord Jesus are born again, born of God. And down in verse 4 we read, "And whatever is born of God overcometh the world." All those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior are born of God, and all those who are born of God are overcomers. That's what it says right here. And in case we didn't understand it, John repeats it again in verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The overcomers are believers. All true believers are overcomers. Now, I think this is important to understand because some people seem to feel that the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 are some special select group of super spiritual, super pious Christians who have some special advantages and special promises that other Christians don't have. That's not true at all. According to 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, everybody who trusts Jesus Christ is born again, and everybody who's born again is an overcomer. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope you'll make a mental note of that. And if anybody ever asks you who the overcomers are, you'll have an answer. You'll be able to turn back to 1 John 5 and show them that overcomers are true believers. They are the ones who have overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith is what verse 4 says. This is the victory that overcame the world. Actually, the second use of the word overcome in verse 4 talks about an action at a point in time, and it seems to be the point we trusted Jesus Christ. At that moment, we became overcomers. Our victory, our ultimate triumph, was assured at that moment. You may not feel like an overcomer tonight. You may be down in the dumps and depressed and kind of down under the circumstances, and you feel like anything but a winner. Maybe you feel like a loser tonight. But God says you're a winner. You're on the victory side. You're an overcomer. Now, God wants us to look like overcomers and act like overcomers. He wants us to have the confidence and assurance of people who are on the winning side. Kind of depressing to be on the losing side all the time, isn't it? And you have, you know, when you're a loser, you just seem to have good reason to get down about it. But when you're a winner, you just act a little differently. And that's how God wants us to act, like winners, because that's what we are on the basis of God's Word. All Christians are overcomers. You see, the issue in being overcomer is the power to overcome sin in this life and final victory and an entrance into the presence of God and an enjoyment there forever. That's the issue. And every child of God is going to enjoy that. So every child of God is an overcomer. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? If you have, the Spirit of God lives in you, and you can enjoy victory over sin in this life, and you can have the assurance of ultimate triumph in eternity. You can be an overcomer. All believers are. That's the identity of the overcomers. Now turn to Revelation, and we'll see the inheritance of the overcomer. And I want you to go all the way back to chapter 21 before we get into the letters. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If you're in the winner's circle, there's an inheritance that's yours. You can count on it. It's a fantastic inheritance. It's far more than your parents can ever leave you, far more than anyone else can ever will to you on this earth, because this is God's inheritance for you. And look what it includes. All things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. You see, God owns everything. Everything's His. And if you're God's child, you're God's heir. And because you're God's heir, you're going to inherit what God has. And He has everything. And so the Apostle John could say, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." And the most valuable part of your inheritance will be the spiritual benefits. And they're ours. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter promises us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for us. That's the best part of our inheritance, the part that is to come, the part that's reserved in heaven. Now, that's the part that the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 are promised. So let's go through it one by one and see each promise to the overcomers in these seven letters, letters which Jesus wrote through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first letter is to the church at Ephesus. And to the true believers at the church of Ephesus, in Revelation 2 and verse 7, there are some promises given. Look at it. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Here it comes. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." First promise to the overcomers. You can eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you know what the tree of life is. It's found all the way back as far as Genesis chapter 2. It was put in the Garden of Eden. And it was commanded Adam and Eve that they would not eat of the tree, and that tree became the symbol of their obedience to God. So long as they were in submission to God, they refused to eat of the tree. Well, that was the tree of knowledge and good and evil, but after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the symbol of their obedience, God said, "Now we're going to dispel them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live eternally as sinful beings." God couldn't permit that, so He cast them out of the garden. He set a flaming guard before the tree of life, so they could not come and eat of it. Now, we don't know when it happened, but at some time shortly after that, God transplanted the tree of life into heaven itself, because that's where it's found. And we find it again when we reach Revelation chapter 22. The tree of life is in heaven now. It's been transplanted from the Garden of Eden. In verse 2, we read, in the midst of Revelation 22, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 14, we read, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. In verse 19, we read, and if any man shall take away the words from the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. The tree of life, it's in heaven. And when we enter heaven's glory, God says, all those who are overcomers, all true believers, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're going to enjoy the benefits of the tree of life. The nourishment, the sustenance, the joyfulness, and of course, the eternal life itself. Now, eternal life is a present possession. We have it now. But we haven't even begun to enjoy the fullness of it now. Eternal life is God's life. He's eternal, and He brought us into His family and bestowed His life upon us, and we enjoy it here and now. We have become partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. We have God's nature and God's life. It was imparted to us when we believed. But we're going to enjoy it forever. And oh, the fullness of blessing that will be ours when we partake of that tree in heaven's glory. All the victors are going to be there around the tree of life, enjoying its fruit and its benefits and blessings. Look down to the message in the church in Smyrna and see the second promise to overcomers. It's in chapter 2 and verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death. What's that? That's the eternal separation of the soul from God. The second death is described also at the end of the book, over in chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there again. Kind of skipping back and forth here tonight, but look at it, Revelation 20. After a description of the great white throne judgment and all unbelievers standing before God and hearing their sentence, we read in verse 14 of Revelation 20, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We could almost add, and this is the second death. Look over at chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's the second death? It's the consignment of the unbelieving soul to eternity separated from God. And what's the promise to the overcomers, to the true believer in Jesus Christ? He can't be hurt of the second death. What a fearful and awesome thought, the second death, eternal separation from God. But it can't touch the believer. He has no fear of it. He cannot be hurt by the second death. When Jesus Christ arose from the grave, He was triumphant over death. And now we're associated with Him, we're identified with Him, we're in Him. We share in His victory. And the second death can't hurt Him, and because we're in Him, it can't hurt us. We're with Him. We stand with Him. We share in His victory. You know, it's interesting, when any great triumph is accomplished, the person who does it usually allows others to share in his victory. About a month ago, we saw the Indianapolis 500, and there was a winner. And oftentimes the winner of the Indianapolis 500, I didn't happen to see the winner's circle of that race this year, but oftentimes he'll say, you know, this is not my victory alone. Well, there are a lot of people I have to thank. And he goes on and he begins to thank everybody. I remember when our astronauts first landed on the moon. Same thing. Great triumph. Well, we didn't do this alone. There are thousands of people had a part in this triumph. A great athletic triumph, like a World Series victory. And a pitcher pitches a beautiful game, you know. And everybody's flocking all over him. And he says, you know, in great humility, I didn't do it alone, you know. There were other fellows out there who share in the victory. We share in Christ's victory in the same way. Because we're with Him, we're on His team, we're overcomers, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and He overcame death, and the second death cannot touch Him, so therefore it cannot touch us. We're overcomers. We have deliverance from the second death. Look on. It's in chapter 2, verse 17, Christ's message to the church at Pergamos. We find a third promise to the overcomers. Verse 17, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. Now here's some precious promises, but what do they mean? I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. I'm not really sure what that means, but I do know that when Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, He said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. He that eateth of me shall never hunger. And throughout eternity, we're going to be feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could He be the hidden manna? And the deepest cravings of our souls shall be fully satisfied as we feast on the Lord Jesus throughout eternity. Every longing satisfied. Won't that be a beautiful day? That's the promise to the overcomers. And I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. What's that? Well, I'm not sure again what it is, but I do know that in the ancient world, in the cities to which these letters were written, a white stone was often used as an entree to a special event. Someone had a great feast. He wanted to invite certain people. He would send an invitation on a white stone. And that stone would become the ticket of entrance into that feast or whatever the event would be. And we're going to have a white stone, and there's going to be a name written on it. A new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. In other words, the one who receives it is going to be given special divine illumination to be able to understand the name. Now, we know what the new name is. Over in Revelation 19, we read about a new name written, which no man knew. We found out it was the Lord Jesus Himself. There are two names given to Him in that passage, the Word of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know whether that's the name or not, but it's going to be a new name, and it's going to be our ticket into His presence, our entree into the presence of Jesus Christ. Forever. And it's going to be for all true believers, all those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, because they're in the winner's circle. They're on the victory sign. Look on at the fourth letter, the message to Thyatira. And the promise is down in verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now what's this? To those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, there are some more promises given here. When they enter eternity's glory, when they enter heaven to be with the Lord Jesus, they're not going to sit around on a cloud and play a harp. They're going to do something more productive and profitable than that. Jesus said they're going to rule. We're going to rule with Him. We're going to have power over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now that rule with a rod of iron is applied to the Lord Jesus in other passages of Scripture. It comes from Psalm 2. And it's repeated in Revelation 19 when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven with His saints to establish His kingdom on earth. It says He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And wonder of wonders, we're going to rule with Him. We're going to have power over the nations and rule with a rod of iron. Notice the progression in these things. First of all, we're going to have eternal life. Second, we're going to be delivered from the second death. Third, we're going to have entrance into heaven and enjoyment of the Lord. Fourth, we're going to reign with Jesus Christ on earth. We have administrative authority and responsibility. Now, this is promised all through the Word of God, and it's fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. We're going to reign with Him. I don't have a drop of royal blood in my body that I know of. There's not a bit of hope that I would ever rule a nation on this earth. But someday I'm going to rule the earth, and so are you, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's a promise to the overcomers. And the overcomers are all true believers. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, you're a king. And you can walk out of this church with the confidence of a king on a throne, because it's given to you this promise to rule and have power over the nations. And look at that last part of it in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. What's that? Well, over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, almost at the end of your Bible, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the bright and morning star. This is talking about the Lord Jesus himself. And we're going to enjoy his presence and just glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, from the moment of the rapture on, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember that passage? I will give him the morning star. Oh, we know the Lord Jesus, and he's precious to us. We walk in fellowship with him, and we enjoy his presence in our lives right here and now, but can you just imagine the glory of the day when we enter his presence physically and see his glorified face? And so enjoy that present fellowship forever. I will give him the morning star. Well, that's not all. Great promises to the overcomer. But in the fifth message, the one to the church at Sardis, we read in verse 5 of chapter 3, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Not only will we reign with Christ, but we're going to have honor before God. We're going to be dressed in white raiment. What's that? Well, the book of Revelation helps us again understand it. Over in chapter 7 and verse 14, John writes, and I said unto him, Revelation 7:14. Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do we get white robes? The ones we're going to be clothed with in Revelation 3:5. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Sounds kind of strange that you can wash robes white in red blood, but that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we enter heaven's glory, we'll have that righteousness. We have it right now. But we're going to enjoy that righteousness forever. But you know, there's another reference to white raiment in the book of Revelation that I find very interesting. And it's back in chapter 19 and verse 8. Let's begin reading in verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Here we are again. White robes. Now look. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. Evidently we're going to have two kinds of robes in glory. The white robes of Christ's righteousness and the white robes of our own righteousness. That may sound heretical to you, but I really think that's what it's saying. The white robes in Revelation 19:8 are not the robes of imputed righteousness. They are the righteousnesses of the saints. What does that mean? Let me tell you what I think it means. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of our works are going to be burned. You remember that passage? 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, both. And only those that are done for the glory of God rather than the glory of self, and by the energy of the Holy Spirit rather than the energy of the flesh, will survive that fire. And it will be on the basis of those works, the Word of God tells us, that we will be rewarded. And evidently, they become for us part of our eternal garment. The white fine linen, Revelation 19:8, is the righteousnesses of the saints. And we're going to enjoy the reward in heaven of our life here on earth if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. But Jesus goes on in verse 5 to say, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. A permanent relationship with the Lord, which will never end. There'll be no way we can leave heaven. It's interesting. Somebody came to me after the service this morning and discussed some of these very truths. And here they are right here. You see, we'll still have a free will in heaven. And you say, well, if we have a free will, won't we be able to revolt? Satan did. He lived in heaven. No, we won't. We're going to be so enmeshed in the Lord Jesus and so wrapped up in Him, the thought of revolt or rebellion will never occur to us. We made our decision. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our names have been indelibly inscribed in the book of life. And Jesus says they'll never be blotted out. And we'll be with Him forever. And Jesus goes on to say, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Hey, that sounds great, doesn't it? Honor before God. Think of it. Your name mentioned before the very presence of the Father in heaven. I don't know how long it's going to take to get through the whole roll call of the millions of believers throughout the ages, but we're all going to have our honor before God. His name will I confess before the Father in heaven. What tremendous honor. Eternal honor. When I was in college, I can remember when I was in college, that once in a while I made the honor roll. Didn't happen every semester, but once in a while I did it. There were certain privileges and honors bestowed upon people who had a certain grade point average. I think I made it a few semesters out of my 8 at college. And if you made the honor roll, you could have unlimited cuts. You didn't have to go to class if you didn't want to. Of course, you wouldn't stay on the honor roll very long if you didn't, probably. But anyway, that was one of the privileges of being an honor student. But I found that, you know, I didn't always make the honor roll. I had honor some semesters, and other semesters I didn't have honor, and I didn't have the privileges and that go along with the honor. It was a temporary kind of a thing. But when we get to heaven, our honor is going to be eternal. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Honor before God. What tremendous promises. Look on, that's not all. Down in chapter 3 and verse 12 in Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia, we read, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. A pillar in God's temple. Fantastic. You know, we talk about people being pillars in the church in this day and age. You ever heard that expression? Referring to strong, spiritually minded people who are there and can be counted on and who give sacrificially. Pillars in the church. The only problem is sometimes pillars turn out to be pretty weak posts and they break down and they're not faithful and they don't go on with the Lord, but that won't be true in eternity. Why, we're going to be made pillars in the temple of our God and go no more out, it says right there. Sometimes professing Christians in this day and age fall by the wayside. It won't happen then. And I will write upon him the name of my God. God's name shall be indelibly inscribed upon us. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, will be identified with heaven forever. And I will write upon him my new name, says the Lord Jesus. Why, what a tremendous honor to be inscribed with the name of God forever. Now this is written to the least believer here below. Has that kind of honor, to be inscribed with the name of God forever. You know, down below here, we're kind of nobodies. We often experience that too, much to our unhappiness. I read an article this week in a Christian magazine by a fellow who was really somebody, but somebody came in and he was dressed in old clothes and he was unshaven, and they didn't realize he was really a somebody, you know, and they just ignored him and shook hands with all the somebodies in the room and thought he was the janitor or something, so they didn't pay any attention to him. See, there's some people on this earth we don't pay any attention to. We relegate them, wrongly so, but we relegate them to a secondary place. We act as if we're not even there. The author of the article said that he used to drive a taxi cab in New York City, and he was like an invisible man. People said things in his presence they would never say in the presence of any other human being. In other words, they acted like he wasn't even there, like he couldn't even hear. He was a nobody, you see. And unfortunately, we have the habit of relegating people to social sets. You know, we have the lower class and the lower middle class and the middle and the upper middle, and you know, and we categorize people. We treat them accordingly. Isn't it beautiful when we get to heaven? Doesn't matter what class you're in here below. You're going to be inscribed with the name of your God, and you're going to have honor before Him forever. What a tremendous promise to the overcomers. And seventh, in chapter 3, in verse 21, to the apostate church at Laodicea, there may have been a few believers, and here they are, to the overcomers will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. My, what an honor and privilege. Here's the highest in the progression. Before it was said we would reign with Christ, we would have administrative authority, but here we are, seated with Christ on His very throne. Don't ask me how millions of believers from all the ages are going to sit with Jesus Christ on His throne. I can't answer that question. I don't know. But Jesus said we would, and somehow or other we're going to enjoy that privilege. Sitting on the very throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever sit in the chair of a very important person? You know, like you maybe visit some great historical shrine of some kind. And you walk into the room and you sit down in the very chair that this great person sat in. It makes you feel kind of important, doesn't it? Hey, look at this. Someday we're going to sit down in the very throne of Jesus Christ when we rule with Him. What a tremendous honor bestowed upon the overcomers. The Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with His Father, is going to invite us to share His very throne, far above all principalities and all powers. All this to people on the winning side. What a contrast to those folks in Revelation 21:8. You know, the abominable and unbelieving, and all those folks are going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever, which is the second death. What a contrast. I wouldn't want to be on that side, would you? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, why not get on the winning side tonight? Why not put your faith in Him and become an overcomer? But you know, the blessing of being on Christ's side is not confined to the future. There's consolation for the combatants in the heat of the battle. Right here and now, there's some instruction for overcomers. Just let me take a minute, will you, in closing, and share this with you? Jesus said that our enemy is already defeated. Right before He died on the cross, He told us that His death on the cross would be the judgment of Satan. He's still fighting, but he's a defeated foe. And we have the equipment to oppose him. And when we put on the whole armor of God and take our stand against him and resist him, God says he'll flee from us. And right now we can have victory over Satan. Oh, how vulnerable we are to his attack. And how prone we are to defeat. May I suggest that you read Ephesians 6 and put on the whole armor of God and take your stand and act like a winner, will you? That's what God wants us to do. We're winners. We're victors. He wants us to act like winners. Stop groveling around in the cesspool of sin. Let's be winners. The flesh can be overcome. We saw it this morning. By walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh. We don't have to be defeated. We don't have to succumb to our enemy, the flesh. We can win right now if we'll pattern our lives according to the Holy Spirit, walk by dependence upon Him, having yielded ourselves to Him. How about the world? Well, Jesus said, even though the world would be our enemy and the world would hate us and persecute us, He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we're in Him. And if He's an overcomer over the world, we're overcomers over the world. We don't need to let the world entice us to sin or destroy our testimony through hatred or persecution. Doesn't matter which. It just doesn't need to happen. We're victors in the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how in the world can I act like a winner when I have all these problems? How can I be a victor when I have burdens and trials and pressures on me all the time? When there's so many difficulties in my life, I feel like a two-ton truck has just rolled over me most of the time. Well, there's a word in Romans chapter 8 that might be an encouragement to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. You know this passage well, but let's just look at it. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That about sums up all our problems, doesn't it? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You feel like that some days? Like somebody's just leading you to the slaughter. Nay, do you see it, verse 37? Nay, in all these things, in them, we are more than conquerors. That's a beautiful word. Super overcomers is really what it means. Through Him that loved us. You can be a victor even in the problems of life. You don't have to walk around with your tail between your legs and your chin hanging down and tickling your stomach. You can walk around with the confidence of an overcomer and a victor because you know Jesus Christ and you're assured of ultimate triumph. You can be triumphant and victorious and contented and thankful in the worst trial of life. If you're willing to wait on the Lord and trust Him that He does all things well and believe that He's going to work all things together for good, and just rest in Him. I want you to look at one last verse in closing. It's Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Reign in life. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Reign in life. Now, I'm not sure what it means. Some Bible teachers think it means our future reign with Jesus Christ, and it may. But it may mean a triumphant attitude and the air of a victor and a winner right here in life, right now. Reign in life. Tell me, are you reigning in life? Are you on top of the circumstances, or are the circumstances on top of you? Which is it tonight? You can leave this church with the confidence and joy of a king on a throne and reign in life. Because Jesus said you're a winner if you trust Him as your own personal Savior from sin. Will you trust God's Word and believe Him and let Him give you this confidence and joy, the joy of the winners? Let's pray. Heavenly